All right, we'll make a start this morning. Let's commence with asking the Lord for His help in our class. Let's all pray. A gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in Christ's name we come to Thy throne of grace. We come, Lord, thanking Thee that it's always open for us. Never wilt Thou turn us away, for there is a righteousness that covers all of our sin. And Thy Word says we are accepted forever in Christ. And therefore, Lord, we expect Thee to help us today. We expect Thy blessing to fall upon us. We ask Thee for the Holy Ghost's power and believe, Lord, that Thou wilt give it because Thou hast promised. Thou canst not lie. Thou canst not deny Thy Word nor Thy very name. And Lord, Thou hast sworn by Thy name that Thou wilt be our God. And therefore, we believe that we are a people today who Thou hast deigned to bless in this place. We need help and understanding. We pray, our God and our Father, that whatever difficulties we may find when we come to grasping the Scriptures, that we will always bow our knees and our ideas before the Word of God. We thank Thee that Thou art that God who cannot be comprehended by finite men. We rejoice this morning, Lord, that we are studying the book that is full of infinite truth. And we thank Thee for the privilege that we have to study it. We pray that Thou wilt make us, Lord, those children who are desirous to learn all that the Lord would have to say. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. All right, we're coming this morning to the third point of the doctrines of grace, commonly known as Calvinism, or if you like the acronym TULIP, it is the L in the TULIP, L standing for Limited Atonement. I prefer the denomination particular, Redemption. This particular doctrine is no doubt the most controversial point of all of the points of Calvinism. It seems like of them all, this is the one where Christians choke when, if I can put it like that, when they come to answering the question, for whom did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Strangely enough, you never find Calvin himself laying great stress upon this particular point in any of his writings. He does teach it, he did believe it, but Calvin was never a Johnny one-note preacher. He preached the whole counsel of God. As a matter of fact, if you would just isolate some of Calvin's statements, you would think he was a full-blooded Arminian. But of course, you always have to put, as with anybody else, their teachings into the whole context of what they taught. But he did not make this his one great theme note that he had in all of his preaching. Our Confession of Faith puts it like this: the elect are redeemed by Christ. The word, key word there is redeemed. Read into atoned for. The elect are redeemed by Christ. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ. Effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. That's in, if you have a copy of the Confession of Faith, chapter 3 and section 6. The question, of course, that is raised at this point is, for whom did Christ die? For whom did He die? The Arminian view states that Christ died for all of the sins of all men universally. It has been come to be known as the doctrine of universal atonement or indefinite atonement. That His death upon the cross was not definitely only for the elect, it was very indefinite in His death. The Calvinistic view, which is the view, of course, of our denomination, states that Christ died only for the elect. that Christ shed His blood in order to pardon the sins, not of all men, but of a particular number of people. But before we look into that subject, we really need to get to the heart of the question. What are we really asking here? What are we seeking to find out? And let me first tell you what the questions are not. The question here is not, was Christ's atonement sufficient to save all men? Neither position denies that truth. There is, if I can put it like this, enough power in the blood and the shed blood of Jesus Christ to atone for 10 millions of millions of millions of worlds of sinners. There's no deficiency in the power or the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is not, was that blood sufficient to actually save all men? Secondly, the question is not, are the saving benefits of the atonement applied to all men? That is not the question. Again, all must admit that everyone does not receive the saving benefits of the atonement of Jesus Christ. If that was true, what else would be true? If every man, if we are saying that it means that Christ died for all men, that all men receive the saving benefits, what does that mean? Quite naturally, there's nobody in hell today, right? There is no hell. There's nobody there because He actually atoned for all the sins of all men. If it's understood that that means receiving the saving benefits of that atonement. The question is not, in the third place, is there a bona fide offer of salvation to all who hear the gospel on condition of repentance and faith? That is not the question. We're going to come into a lot of the, I can't handle every one of them because none of them, some of the objections to this doctrine are, I classify as utter bunkum, not even worth considering. But there are certain major objections that come up to this right here, and this will indeed be one of them about the free offer of the gospel, preachers going into all the world and offering salvation upon repentance and faith. So that's why this question is raised. The question is not, is there a bona fide offer? The Calvinist maintains, insists as much as the Arminian, that the offer to come to Christ for salvation is a sincere and genuine offer as any man will make who believes that Christ died for all men. See, it's not a matter of whether the gospel preacher is sincere, genuine, or God is. It's not bogus. It's not mocking the sinner. The real question is this. Did the Father, in sending Christ to the cross, and did Christ, by dying on the cross, do this to make atonement for sin with the design or for the purpose of saving only the elect? Or did the Father send Christ to the cross and Christ die on the cross with the design, with the intention, with the purpose of saving all men? That is the question. And that is the only question. What was the design? What was the purpose? What was the intention of Jesus Christ when He left heaven, when the Father sent Him in going to Calvary? Now, we want to, with an open mind, see what the Scriptures, how they would answer that particular question. What is the atonement? What is it? We use the word, the atonement, or atoning blood. What are we saying? What are we talking about? So often the case is, we don't define terms. We don't come to grips with what those terms actually mean. We just say them. We've heard them. We mimic what we hear, but without giving a whole lot of thought to what we're actually talking about. To simply say that the atonement is the death of Christ on the cross for sinners is not going to answer our question. That is never going to deal with this issue of for whom did Christ die. What was the divine intention in the death of Christ? What was the design of the Trinity? Because where did this whole plan begin? You know where it began. It began with God. Salvation, this whole plan to save sinners, began with God. God has a plan in place from, I hate to use the term, eternity past. Plan. A decree. We've talked about that, this sovereign God. And in that plan, it was part of His plan, part of His plan of redemption, of salvation, to send Jesus Christ to save sinners. That was part of His purpose. The Father and the Son enter into, and we'll talk more about that, enter into this arrangement, this agreement, this covenant, if I can put it like that. What was the intention of God? Did the Father and the Son have any plan or any purpose that they wanted to see accomplished in the death of Christ? Was there a fixed design in the atonement? And what actually took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross? What actually took place? Was anything actually accomplished by His death on Calvary? Was anything actually accomplished? To answer those questions, we're going to need to do a little bit of looking at the terms in Scripture that are linked to atonement and to the atoning death of Christ. First, I want to look at some related words in the Old Testament. First word, the word used so often is the word kafar, Hebrew word. It means to make atonement. It's translated that way. The literal rendering is to cover over. That's the literal rendering. Kafar means to cover over, so as not to be seen. To cover over. To cover, so as not to be seen. The key Old Testament verse for this term is Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement, a covering, so as not to be seen, for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement. It is the blood that makes the covering for the soul. Of course, it's interesting to note that the noun form of this word is translated in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, by the word pitch. That's the tar that was used to cover the ark and to keep the waters from coming in and drowning the people within. This very word, the noun form of this particular word, is used. Now, I think you all understand that the ark is a type of Jesus Christ. Inside the ark, inside of Christ, all are safe. Why are they safe? What's the flood? The flood are the waters of God's judgment. And if you're not inside the ark, then you're destroyed at the coming of God's judgment. What kept them all safe from sinking and drowning with the rest was the fact there was pitch that was covering that ark. It was within that ark that they were safe from the wrath of God. Keep that in mind. We talk about this Hebrew word to make atonement. It's to make a covering. The second common word in the Hebrew used to speak of atonement is the word salak, which means simply to forgive. The literal rendering of this particular word is to be sent away or to let go. It is a term used in the context of man's sin that denotes that his sins are sent away from the sight of God. And where, of course, God finds no sin, He can give no punishment. Of course, where He finds sin, He must punish. But where sin has been sent away, where sin has been forgiven, there can be no punishment. It would be unjust of the just God to punish sin that where there is no sin. If it has been covered over, if it has been taken out of the sight of God, sent away, then there can't be a punishment for it. There are words, of course, that are in the New Testament very similar to these words. The first word is propitiation. Propitiation. In Romans 3:25, Christ is said to be set forth to be a propitiation. Now, the actual Greek term is actually mercy seat. Mercy seat in that particular verse. And in fact, it's the same word that occurs in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, where Paul describes the ark and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. It's the same term as in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the mercy seat. The mercy seat in the Old Testament time was, of course, the place where God's wrath was turned away because of the atoning sacrifice. You recall that the high priest went into that most holy place once a year with blood. He sprinkled it seven times upon the mercy seat, and that, of course, was all being typical. It was all the object lesson to teach Israel that there was no forgiveness for their sin apart from the blood, that lid that covered the chest, if you were. That was the mercy seat. And that's what inside the ark was the law of God, and that blood being sprinkled upon the mercy seat was that which turned away the wrath of God. It was that which appeased, if I can use that term, because that's the idea of propitiation, to actually appease God's wrath. They all typified the sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary, on the ground of His blood being shed, on the ground of His blood being poured out, the wrath of God has been turned away. God has set forth to be Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. 1 John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Now the word comes up, appeasement. The one that turns away the wrath of God. He is, Christ is, the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Oh, preacher, doesn't that verse tell you right there that Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all men? No, it doesn't. We're going to see why it doesn't do that as we look at the objections to the atonement. We're going to look at that verse very carefully. It's not teaching what you think it's teaching upon surface as we dig into it. But note, please, it says Christ is the propitiation. He is the propitiation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Does that verse speak of God's design in sending Christ? Does it speak of His plan? Of His intention? God sent Christ in order to be a propitiation for our sins? Of course it is. It's plainly saying God had an intention, a purpose, a design in sending Christ to the cross. It's important to note that in the Word of God, we come to this second word, forgive. That word means, like the Hebrew word salak, to let go, to release. Forgive us our trespasses. There's the word that occurs so often in the New Testament. It's important to note that in the Word of God, forgiveness is inseparably linked to atonement. You must see those two words joined together in Scripture. In Hebrews 9:22, you read, without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of blood, there is no, it means literally there, it's the word forgiveness. Without shedding of blood, without atonement, there is no forgiveness. God cannot, He cannot forgive sins unless blood has been shed. But I want you to think about something. It is true that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. What else is also true from that text? If without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, what does that text demand with the shedding of blood? Forgiveness, remission. Without it, there is none. With it, there is. Whatever Christ accomplished by shedding His blood must be applied. Whatever He accomplished by the atonement must be applied. I want you to consider how that truth was typified and was taught Old Testament Israel on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He would kill that innocent sacrifice. Its blood would be caught into a bowl, but He could not stop there. It was not enough for simply the sacrifice to be slain. His job was not finished until He took that bowl of blood, walked into the holy place, walked behind the veil, and dipped His finger in that blood and sprinkled it 7 times upon the altar of the mercy seat. That which had been shed had to be applied. If that was not done, there was no forgiveness. There was no propitiation. There was no turning away of the wrath of God. And I'm simply saying that Christ did not simply shed His blood on the cross, because that was the type of the Old Testament. He did not simply shed His blood on the cross and then stop there. That would not have been sufficient. There had to be an application of that blood upon what was Paul saying in Hebrews about what was shown to Moses in the wilderness? It was a type, it was a shadow, it was a figure. You saw the blueprint, but that was a blueprint of what? It was a blueprint of what was in heaven. And Christ had to enter with His own blood or by His own blood. And He had to appear before His Father, just as the high priest did in the Old Testament, and present His own blood. And upon that ground, what did the high priest, what in the world do you think the high priest was doing when he walked into that holy place once a year? God, forgive them. Pardon them. Here is the blood. The sacrifice has been made. The atoning blood has been shed. And now on the ground of that sacrifice, forgive your people of their sin. It was applied. All a picture of what Jesus Christ Himself did as the great high priest. The third word linked with atonement in Scripture is the word reconcile. The word means literally to exchange, to pay the price. Its secondary meaning in Scripture, or in the term itself, is to conciliate. But first it means to exchange or to pay the price. Now, it's a very graphic word in the original. It pictures, if you would, two parties in a dispute. They're not in agreement. And they settle their differences by one paying the balance or the debt to the other one, which has been the cause for the disagreement. One pays the balance, pays the debt. In other words, the reconciliation of these two opposing parties is made on the ground of some kind of satisfaction being made. The reconciliation. Now these two who were enemies are now conciliated and they're brought together on the ground of satisfaction, on the ground of some debt, of some balance being paid. All that's wrapped up in this Greek word reconciliation. Thus it was Christ, we can say it, put it like this, by paying the debt, by paying the balance, debt that we owed to God, a debt of perfect obedience to His law, a debt that also was where sin is, there must be death, that Jesus Christ, by paying that debt for the sinners, these were the enemies, God and the sinner, not in agreement, by Jesus Christ paying that debt, there has been reconciliation with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," there's the two parties in disagreement, "we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son," note that, "we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." The debt's paid, the enemies are conciliated, they're now made friends on the basis of the debt, and the death. The debt was the death of God's Son. It was the atonement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and 19, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. We're going to talk about that verse. Well, doesn't that mean already that he died for all the world? If that word "world" in that text means all men and all ages, what's it saying? Everybody's reconciled. Is that true? Is there a question there? Oh, yeah. That's a whole lot of ramifications of that. But purely thinking the term reconciliation as it stands right there, it has to mean, if the world means all men in all ages and all their sins have been paid for by the death of Christ, then the whole world has been reconciled to God. And their trespasses have not been imputed to them. And there can't be anybody in hell. But you know, of course, that's not true. You know right well there are men in hell. So it can't mean that Christ reconciled the world to the Father, that all men have been redeemed. So those are the basic terms in Scripture that reference the atonement of Christ. I want to go back, to this whole idea of the atonement, if I can find a thing here. I'm going to look at the characteristics of the atonement. What characterizes this blood shedding upon the cross? What characterizes it? Well, first, it's vicarious. What's that mean, Chad? Which means all right, that means, as he said, substitutionary. Christ died for sinners. That word "for" is interesting again in the Greek. It has two meanings. It means in the first place that he died in the place of. That's the idea of substitution. That's what's the idea of vicarious. Substitutionary, in the place of. But when, for instance, the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, speak of Christ, of the just dying for the unjust, that particular Greek term has the idea of this, and it's very important to you. You'd be surprised how important little terms are in the Scripture. For the benefit of. Not just in the place of, that's true. He died the just for in the place of the unjust, but He died for the benefit of the unjust. Does that idea speak of design? Of intention? of purpose. He died in their stead for the purpose to benefit them. Suffering is a second characteristic of the atonement. And as I've often said, that suffering is the essential element of the atonement. Suffering. It's all about suffering. Whether it was the Old Testament innocent victim, the goat, the turtle dove, the bullock, the ram, they suffered. The Old Testament sacrifice had to bleed as its throat was cut. It had to agonize. It had to die in order to be a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. Emphasis on sacrifice. Brings to mind men's prayer meeting last night. I was talking to Paul about what I had read in the morning to the kids at Philippians chapter 4 about the church at Philippi being one of those churches of Macedonia who collected an offering for Paul when they were dirt poor and didn't have it to give to them. Out of their great poverty, he said, they reached down and they supplied. Not just once, but they did it time and time and time again to him. Matter of fact, Paul says that when I left Philippi, remember the Philippian jailer and Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, all that taking place, the church was planted in Philippi, and then from there he had to go to Thessalonica. And Paul says, you were the only church that gave to me when I went out. That was some 10 years earlier. You were the only church that gave to me. They sacrificed. And you know what's involved in sacrifice? If there's no suffering, there is no sacrifice. If there is no suffering, there is no sacrifice. It hurt. Can I put it like this? It hurt those Philippians. It hurt those Macedonian believers to give what they gave. If it didn't cost them anything, it wasn't sacrificial. It wasn't a sacrifice. The essence of the atonement, the great sacrifice, is suffering. Sin must be punished. There is a price that must be paid, and it must be paid to the fullest extent. The reason that the Lord Jesus Christ refused the concoction that would deaden his pain upon the cross was because he had to suffer the full extent of the law of God. He had to suffer fully for our sin. He could not take anything to ease the pain that he was feeling. He refused it. He therefore says nothing and does nothing that will alleviate the suffering he has to endure. He doesn't plead for mercy. He doesn't ask the Roman soldiers to stop laying open his back with a scourge because it hurts. He doesn't push away the crown of thorns. He doesn't do anything to stop the suffering. If there's going to be sacrifice, if there's going to be atonement, there must be suffering. Always remembering that the greatest element of his suffering was the separation he experienced from his Father when he was made sin for us and the Father forsook him upon the cross. That was suffering that I could never, and we will never be able to enter into or to appreciate it or understand, but it was suffering to the infinite degree. Suffering is part of the atonement. Suffering, part of the death of Christ. It was objective. This is not often brought out when men talk about and discuss the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who has been offended by sin, and it is God who must be appeased. Christ's sacrifice, as he's acting as the great high priest, Christ's sacrifice was primarily Godward. It was primarily to appease God. It was primarily to satisfy God's law. It was primarily to bring about a satisfaction of divine justice. Secondarily, can I put it like this? Secondarily, we receive the benefits. It was mainly Godward, not manward. Objective in nature. That truth is expressed in Hebrews 5, verse 1, where we read that the high priest is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. It reads literally, in things Godward. The high priest is ordained. His whole work and purpose is Godward, not manward. Necessary is the fourth characteristic of the atonement. Necessary. The only way that divine justice could be satisfied, that God could remain just and the justifier of the ungodly, was through the atoning death of Christ. It was absolutely necessary for Christ, God's Son, to die. God cannot simply overlook sin and say, because I love you so much, I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to let you into heaven to live with me forever. God can't do that. That would be very, very unjust of God to do that. God is one who has given us His law, that revelation of His own moral character, and by that law He carries out His purposes and His plans. And for God to simply forgive, apart from any satisfaction of His law being made, is absolutely impossible for God to do. He has to be just and still the justifier of the ungodly. So sin must be punished. And God's law finds its very ground in His own nature. And so to simply set it aside and to pass over man's sin, God would be untrue to Himself. But it is the greatness of the sacrifice, the greatness of it, that most emphatically emphasizes the necessity of the atonement. God would not have sent His only begotten Son to the cross if there had been some other way. There was no other way. It had to be Christ. He was the only one that could enable God to be just, righteous, and still justify sinners who were ungodly. Fifth characteristic, definite. We're going to see this in a moment, but there was a specific aim in the death of Jesus Christ. There was a definite purpose and plan that God sought to accomplish by the sacrifice, by the atonement of Calvary. By the very nature of the atonement, the aim, the purpose, the divine intention cannot be simply to manifest the general love of God for sinners. Just a general, I want to show you how much I love you. I'm going to send my Son to die for you. That cannot be, by the very nature of the atonement, that cannot be the aim, the design, the purpose, the intention of the Father sending Christ and Christ dying upon the cross. Let's go back again and look at the terms and the characteristic of the atonement itself. Vicarious. The atonement was wrought for sinners. Christ died for sinful men. That means He died in the place of sinful men and for the benefit of sinful men. Either Christ, in coming to this world, and the Father in sending Christ to this world, either He aimed to remove God's wrath, or He didn't. There is no in-between ground. Either He aimed in being the substitute, in dying in their stead, either He aimed to remove the wrath and the curse of God, or He didn't. And consequently, either He does remove the wrath and the curse of God, or He doesn't. There's no in-between ground. We're going to see in a moment that the aim and the accomplishment must agree. And if through Christ's suffering in the sinner's stead, He did not intend to do this or didn't do it, then that isn't an atonement. That's not a covering. There can't be forgiveness. If the sins weren't actually atoned for, God can't forgive. If they weren't actually covered over so he couldn't be found, they couldn't be found, then there can't be forgiveness. There can't be a sending them away. There can't be reconciliation if a debt was not paid. Suffering. Suffering. It is untenable at best and blasphemy at worst to propose the idea that Christ suffered the indescribable agony of Calvary with no definite purpose in view. The Bible is clear that he suffered with a definite purpose in view. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3, I don't have it on here. These verses I don't have. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." You know what that word "that" is all about? It's purpose. It's design. Read literally, "in order that." Now let me put it to you again. "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." It is linking his suffering with an aim, with a purpose. And that purpose, that intention was what? To bring us to God. Christ knew that his atoning death would be successful and do all that he intended it to do, because you read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, "He shall see the Father," it means in that passage, "the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." He shall see it, and it will satisfy him. That's redemption. It's objective. As we've already noted, the primary objective of the atonement was Godward. It was not manward. Now ask yourself the question, was God's wrath against sin removed by the death of Christ? If it was Godward, we've seen that, and I don't have time to go through every little verse in Scripture to show you that the main thrust of the atonement was always Godward, to appease God. If it was indeed was Godward, did that atonement remove the wrath of God? The answer has to be, as Scooter Libby's lawyer I read was cross-examining Russert. He asked a question. Russert tried to waffle, and he said, "It's a yes or a no. It's not. There's nothing. It's just tell me yes or tell me no." And he was forced to finally give, I don't know if it was a yes or no, I don't remember the details, but he had to give that either yes or no answer. And you come now to this question, did the death of Jesus Christ actually remove the wrath of God? It's yes or it's no. If his aim was, as we've already seen, Godward to satisfy justice, did he do it or did he not? The Scripture emphasizes this truth in Ephesians 5:2. Christ's sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savor to God. You're going back to Old Testament terms now. As the smoke ascended up from the sacrifice, from the altar, God smelled it and it pleased Him. It could only please Him if it was satisfactory to Him. And the whole picture being painted there is, my wrath has been turned away. I'm satisfied. Necessity. Christ had to die in order for that wrath to be removed. He had to. God was bound to punish sin either in the sinner or in the sinner's substitute. That's the only two places that sin will be punished, either in the sinner or in the sinner's substitute. There must be a full atonement by Him for all the sins for whom He died. If any sin is not atoned for vicariously, if any sin, I want you, my time's already away, and I thought I would get farther than this, but Forget it. We didn't get that far. But you think hard and long about this right here. If any sin is not atoned for vicariously, if it's not atoned for by Christ's suffering, what has to happen? Sinner's got to suffer for it. Just one. That's all it takes. Just one. Any sin you want to name, if it's not atoned for by Jesus Christ, if God's wrath is not turned away, then of necessity, that sinner must suffer for that sin. We'll stop. It's quarter till. We'll come back to look in detail at this intention of God and Christ in the atonement and how it meets up with what was actually accomplished by the death of the Savior. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Lord Jesus, gracious Heavenly Father, blessed Holy Spirit, O Thou Triune God, we rejoice this day that Thou hast wrought salvation for men who were helpless and hopeless. Lord Jesus, we confess to Thee this day that apart from Calvary, there is no forgiveness. Our sins still condemn us. But we thank Thee, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that has died. Thou art the one who has declared us to be righteous on the ground of the atonement. Lord, help us to study the Scriptures, to come to grips with this glorious truth and what it means to us and our own happiness and our own effectiveness. We pray, Lord, that we will always preach a Christ who is mighty to save. We ask it in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.